We're going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
Well, a few months ago, the pop singer Adele hit the headlines in October, I think it was. She'd recently divorced her husband, been married, I think, a year. She had one child with him. And after that divorce became public, she gave a number of interviews. And speaking of her marriage, she used these words: "It just wasn't right for me anymore. I didn't want to end up like other people I knew. I wasn't miserable, but I would have been miserable had I not put myself first. But yeah, nothing bad happens or anything like that." See, according to Adele, marriage is something you can slip in and out of. If the love or emotion is no longer there, then you can move on. You can put yourself first. And that way of thinking isn't particularly new. It's not a 21st century way of thinking. Actually, that's the context into which Jesus speaks in this passage. See, in Jewish culture, divorce was surprisingly easy and surprisingly common. You see, in verse 1, Jesus is now in Judea. He's teaching the crowds there. Some Pharisees come along in verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Straight away, we notice this isn't a genuine question from the Pharisees. Their motivation is to trap Jesus, to find something they can accuse him of. And so his reply is a question, verse 3. "Well, what did Moses command you?" So the Pharisees respond, well, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away," verse 4. And we kind of think, well, what exactly was going on in Deuteronomy 24, this reference to what Moses has allowed? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, all the way back in the Old Testament, Moses had allowed a certificate of divorce to be given in exceptional circumstances. This provision actually provided protection for the wife in the Old Testament. The man could not just get rid of her. The man had to give a reason. And the certificate seemed to have enabled the wife who had been given that certificate to then remarry, rather than be cut adrift in Jewish society with no man to look after her. So Jesus points them back, these Pharisees, to this exception in Deuteronomy 24. And what he's trying to do is probe and get to the heart of something that has occurred in their thinking that should not have occurred. Because Deuteronomy 24, these words from Moses were an exception, but the Jewish culture had taken that exception and that had then become the rule, which then governed how they viewed marriage and what was allowed in marriage. See, there are different branches of Judaism in the first century. And there are different reasons that those branches of Judaism gave for divorce. They'd all interpreted Deuteronomy 24 in different ways. So think about this. You could be divorced for not producing children. You could be divorced for being unfaithful, either by action or suspicion. You could be divorced for displeasing your husband by providing meals that he didn't like. No comment. That was how the language of displeasing your husband was interpreted. And Jesus here, really helpfully, I think, takes the opportunity to redress that way of thinking. He comes up in verses 6 to 9 with a really countercultural way of seeing marriage. And we could sum up Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching here, with this. Marriage is to be viewed highly and protected deeply. That's the emphasis of what Jesus is saying in verses 6 to 9. Jesus, instead of wanting them to focus on the exception, he wants them to focus on the general rule of marriage. And he goes back to Genesis to do that. And he outlines three truths, not about divorce, but about the original design of marriage. Three things. First one, marriage is between a man and a woman, Jesus says, verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus referencing Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. When God says this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. There are two distinct features of creation, a man and a woman. And then in Genesis 2, we get the little quote that Jesus picks up on. Genesis 2 is, if you like, a kind of different angle on creation. And it kind of delves into how exactly man and woman are created. We're told in Genesis 2, all the animals are brought before the Lord, before Adam rather, the man. And he names them. And he gives them names. But not one of them has a suitable helper or partner for the man. Not one of them matches. And so the Lord causes man to fall into a deep sleep, and he creates a woman from his ribs while he's sleeping. And in Genesis 2, verse 23, we read these words. I think they might come up on the screen. The man wakes up, and he says this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And they become one flesh." That's what Adam sees, this man sees as he wakes up. It's often paraphrased. Basically, he's saying, wow, look at her. Genesis 2 is a picture of the design God has for marriage. Man and a woman being given responsibility to govern and fill God's earth together. That's why at the end of day 6 of creation, when the Lord sees this union between a man and a woman, along with everything else he's seen in creation, God says, this is very good. This is the way I have ordained things. Now, we've drifted a long way from that way of understanding, haven't we? The world around us, even churches around us, don't celebrate this view of marriage. In the name of progress, we change it. And Jesus isn't seeking to address the issue of same-sex marriage here. It's not on Jesus' radar. But he does clarify for us really helpfully. Marriage was designed at the creation of the world to be between a man and a woman. And that's not something we've decided. That's something God has ordained. Our understanding comes from Scripture. It comes from here, the words of Jesus. Now that doesn't mean we don't love and listen to and show affection for those who struggle with same-sex attraction. A really helpful book I've read on this is this, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. I might put it on the pastor's blog just to give you some details about it. But this is written by a man who struggles with same-sex attraction in America. He's a theologian. And he just really helpfully outlines why we as Christians need to hold on to this view of marriage here, as well as pointing out things that churches need to do, the way churches need to think, living in a culture that maybe thinks quite differently. So I'd really recommend it. Secondly, marriage is the start of a new family, verses 7 to 8. See, a marriage between a man and a woman, I think, resembles what I did with a flower cutting a few years ago. I might have a picture of it up on the screen. Are David and Christine Hilsey here? No, they're not. No, they're at home. Hopefully they're tuning in. But they gave me a cutting. Well, I think they gave actually Anna a cutting a few years ago of a plant named Hot Lips. Do you have that plant in your garden? It's really appropriate when you think about marriage, isn't it? But it looks something like this. It's not an exact thing, but it's kind of, they'd taken a cutting, they'd plant it, they'd snipped it off their big plant in their garden, and they gave it to us in a pot. And so we took the pot, we planted that cutting in our garden, and a new plant grew. So looks something like this. Fills our front lawn now. And that's kind of what happens when a new marriage begins. A man will leave his father and mother, Jesus affirms, the original plant, as it were, and is united to his wife, something new. The father and mother will always be the parents, but the man and indeed the wife now have a commitment, a new dependence upon one another. It's a physical, a relational, an emotional change that occurs when someone gets married. And that's not always easy, is it? The bonds between parents and children are really strong. But marriage does involve a leaving and a cleaving, to paraphrase. A new couple leaving their family home and cleaving to one another in their new home. Now, parents, that doesn't mean you just ignore your kids. Children, it doesn't mean that we never talk to our parents. But it does mean the relationship has changed. The dynamics have changed. The dependence changes. I think in that command we also see something of how sex is to be seen within marriage. Notice the order that Jesus outlines from Genesis. A man leaves the home to be with his wife. There's a physical departure. And it's then, once that marriage has been confirmed, once they've gone to one another, as it were, that they become one flesh. One flesh describing the new family unit that's being created, but also the physicality of coming together as one. And thirdly, marriage is a binding covenant before God. Verse 9, therefore, whatever God has joined together, let no one separate. You can feel Jesus pressing in against this culture that saw divorce as normal. It cheapened marriage to a transaction, or maybe just a phase of life. But Jesus reminds his listeners, marriage is a covenant, a set of promises between a man and a woman. And when we make those promises, we do so solemnly before God. So we shouldn't enter marriage thinking we can just get out of it whenever we want. I remember chatting to a colleague at work years ago who thought in that way. And I couldn't understand it. But that's the way sometimes we see marriage. But as Christians, we shouldn't. Marriage is sacred. Marriage has a lifelong commitment to it. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, we see in the vows that are given, don't we? And the marriage covenant is also a call for purity. That's where Jesus takes his disciples in verses 11 and 12 when he references the seventh commandment dealing with adultery. Marriage is to be pure, not full of unfaithfulness, either in action or maybe even in our heads, watching someone else, lusting after someone else who's not our wife or our husband's. See, when things become hard or people wanted a change in this culture, and indeed ours, the first question seems to be, how can I get out of my marriage? And Jesus' helpfully forcing us to ask a different question. Jesus saying, you need to think, what do I need to do to stay in it? Is it possible? These three things, I think, on the screen should be our default setting as Christians. That's the way that we are to view marriage. But why? You ever wondered that as Jesus teaches this? Why does Jesus want us to take marriage so seriously? Why does he press so hard on this? Well, he presses hard against it, I think, because marriage is a central picture of our salvation. Luke prayed for that. He gave thanks for our salvation, didn't he, in his prayer? And there's something about marriage that reflects our salvation. It's often reflected in the Old Testament between God and his people. You think of Exodus, the book that we just worked through. When God gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, that's a picture of something new, a new relationship. It's a covenant made between the Lord and his people. And we see that in the Old Testament when Israel wanders away from God and is described as being adulterous, running to other gods. Perhaps most clearly you see it in the book of Hosea. If you've ever read Hosea, it's quite a graphic book. But the prophet Hosea is asked to act out what's happened between the Lord and his people. And in Hosea 3, God tells him, go, show your love to your wife again. She's left him, but you are to show your love to your wife again. Though she's loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, even though they turn to other gods. It's the way that God sees his people. How is the Lord able to welcome his people back, though? How can he do that with this adulterous wife, his people? Well, the New Testament shows us it's through the Lord Jesus. How is the Lord Jesus described in the New Testament? Well, language of bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, the one who stands at the altar next to his wife, willing to marry her. And Jesus is the bridegroom who's not only willing to stand, but he's also willing to lay down his life for his wife. That's what we read last week in Mark chapter 9. And who is the bride that he's willing to lay down his life for? Well, it's the church. Those trusting in Jesus, those who've had their sins washed away, people like you and me. Marriage is therefore a picture of salvation. It's a picture of the gospel. That's why Jesus wants us to take it seriously. Now that picture of the gospel, I think, gives great joy and relief, especially, I think, if marriage isn't something we have in this life. If we don't get married or if we suffer relationship breakdowns, it is that picture of Christ as our faithful husband, the one who will never let us down, the one who's far better than ever, whatever husband or wife we could dream of on this world. He is where I find my joy. One of the challenges in being married is remembering the Lord Jesus in this way, because it's very easy to swap your spouse and your spouse become more important than Jesus. But if Jesus is our bridegroom, our commitment is to him. We should love him. See, our end destination as Christians is described as a wedding banquet, isn't it? See that in the book of Matthew, see that in Revelation. A wedding between the Lamb of God, Jesus, and the church believers. That's what we have to look forward to. That image of marriage with Jesus. Our salvation through Christ is tied to marriage. So when we tweak or adjust marriage, or adjust our understanding, or tweak any of those three things that we had, we're actually tweaking or adjusting the gospel. We need to value marriage highly and protect it deeply. So how do we do that? Well, here are three very quick things. We need to consider marriage carefully. Is marriage right for me? That's the first question we should be asking. If I desire marriage, is that a healthy desire born out of pure motives? Or is it something I long for because I just want to fit in? I think the church has got some work to do in this area. Marriage is a good thing, it's a beautiful thing, but sometimes we overemphasize marriage to the detriment of those who remain single. I grew up in a church very similar. How do married couples in the church care for the unmarried? That's one of the questions we should be thinking. Do we invite them round, or do we just try and fix them up with someone? Do we try and show them hospitality, or do we just try and get rid of them by finding them a spouse? What are our motives for doing that? If I do pursue marriage, then what do I look for in a potential spouse? Do I look for external beauty or internal godliness? In recent years, one of the things that's become popular is Christian dating apps. I have to say I've never been on one. Is that good news for Anna? But there's kind of blessings to them, but there's also real dangers. See, a Christian dating app tends to focus on what the other person looks like rather than what they're really like. It's a profile, isn't it? We can't find out about their character or their convictions about what they believe or their church background or actually even if they're a Christian. Can't find any of that out. And it takes time then to work those things out. But they're things we should be aware of. If we value marriage highly and want to protect it deeply, then we need to consider it carefully. If we are married, then we need to maintain that marriage lovingly. One of the ways I've heard marriage described is like that of a car. What happens to a car if you leave it alone or leave it unserviced for any length of time? Well, eventually it will start creaking and breaking, and it'll eventually break down on you. Do we prioritize, therefore, time with our spouse during the week, if we're married, to help prevent that? Do our jobs or our children or our hobbies come before our spouse? Are there times when we can sit down and catch up with one another, read the Bible, pray, talk about our children if we have them? Is there time in our weeks where we do that? Are there ways that we can serve together as a couple in the life of the church? Are there people we can minister to? Those who are single among us, as a way of ministering to them by welcoming them into our family. That's one of the things that Christopher Juan says about church, needs to improve on. All these are different touch points that help make sure that our marriage is lovingly maintained and not left adrift. And thirdly and finally, if we value marriage highly and want to protect it deeply, then we must mourn marriages that end. As we read Jesus' words, there are different questions we have in verse 11 and 12. Is it right to get divorced? If I get divorced, then can I remarry? Christians will land on different points depending on their convictions on that. But in verse 11 and 12, Jesus is reminding us of the faithfulness required of their marriage. That's his main focus. But the Bible does seem to allow divorce in exceptional circumstances. That's the provision of Deuteronomy 24, an acknowledgement of sin. A couple of examples where that might be permitted. When unrepentant unfaithfulness has occurred, or where unrepentant abuse or the safety of a husband or a wife or children are in danger. They're exceptional circumstances. But even where their circumstances exist, our first question, according to Jesus, shouldn't be how do I get out, but is it possible for me to stay in? Is there a way of saving this covenant I've made before the Lord's? Now that requires great bravery. It requires chatting to people outside of your marriage, maybe older couples in the church, maybe elders who can speak words of wisdom. But in a sinful world, we have to acknowledge sometimes there will be marriage breakups. And valuing marriage highly and protecting it deeply means mourning greatly where that happens. That mourning will be felt by individuals. Maybe there are some here who feel that mourning, still feel that pain. It should also be felt by the church family. And in that pain and in that mourning, where do we go? What brings us comfort? Well, it's again to look to our faithful bridegroom, isn't it? The Lord Jesus. The one who walks with us by his Spirit. The one who brings comfort within pain. The one who is always faithful. If divorce has occurred, then in many ways remarriage will depend upon the reasons why that marriage ended. But we must acknowledge that divorce was not part of God's design for marriage. Divorce is an exception to it. Therefore, as Christians, we must highly value it and protect it deeply. And our motivation to do that, as we looked at this morning, springs from what marriage pictures of the great love of the Lord Jesus, our faithful bridegroom, and his commitment to us as his people, the church.